Well, I was away last week, but this morning I intend to finish up 2 Peter. I want us to begin by reading the third chapter. And here what we find is after Peter's sort of diatribe against the scoffers, the false teachers, he now returns to his principal theme. And that theme is wrapped around the whole concept of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and all that that means, the hope that it brings to the church. Beginning in verse 1 in chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophet and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostle. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Even since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens and the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall away from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, I doubt it, but maybe some of you have sort of gone back and read 2 Peter and sort of tried to keep up. And if you have, you will notice that in what we've done is we've come full circle. That is, that Peter now ends up this book with some of the exhortations that are similar that he began with in chapter 1. And again, like I say, what he's done here in chapter 3 is he's returned to his principal theme. And that principal theme is the church's hope. And that hope is the coming of Christ. And within that context then, Peter constantly seeks to stir us up to reminder, to exhort us of what kind of people we ought to be as we look forward to that day. Now, in chapter 1, he sought to do it by establishing the church's hope through the prophetic message. And prophetic here in chapter 1, as we noted, it really is a scriptural basis of authority for this. But now he addresses a different problem and seeks to come about it in a different way. Here he's talking about the delay of what's called the parousia, that is, the second coming of Christ. And he addresses two audiences. He addresses these false teachers and scoffers, and he also addresses the faithful, those who are waiting for that second coming. Now, a couple of things I want to note as we begin. First, in verse 1, he begins, and he basically, it's the same thing he says in chapter 1, where he says, verse 12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in them." He basically wants to constantly stir them up to reminder. And he begins and he says, "I've written this second letter," and he says, "I've written both of them to remind, as reminders to stimulate you, to constantly keep you into reminder of these things." Why? And as we, 2 weeks ago we looked at, because the church will be infiltrated with false teachers who will constantly seek to take your attention elsewhere, to confuse issues, to muddy the water, to constantly cause you to lose that focus of our lives, which is not building a career, though in the process of functioning here, we do that sort of thing. But the focus is the second coming, this appearance of Christ. And he says to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And really, the idea of wholesome here is pure, unmixed, unsullied, morally sound. And the thinking here is not so much your mind or intelligence as much as spiritual discernment. So what he's saying is that I'm constantly seeking to stir you up to reminder that you might be spiritually discerning, and that that discernment might be unsullied, unmixed by the things of the world. Now, none of us have achieved that perfectly. But Peter is saying it's a lost cause if you're not constantly seeking to renew your mind concerning the word of truth. The truth will always be mixed with things of the world. It will be sullied. It will not be morally sound. And there's so constantly, as Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, is the continually, ongoing, daily renewing our mind. Otherwise, the edge will be taken off. And false doctrine will be mixed with true doctrine. And we will lose our bearing. The compass will no longer bear us in a proper direction. So, it's interesting that he begins again where he started. I mean, he's ending where he starts here, to remind us, to stimulate us. And the object of this is to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by your Lord and Savior through your apostle. Now here what you have is a new law and a new lawgiver. And it is wrong to think that the grace that has come through Jesus Christ really takes us out from underneath the commands of the Scriptures, because it doesn't. And the more we take those seriously, the more they become a compass. Not to bind us, as it were, to sort of rob life from us, but to, as a compass, to guide us, to train our minds, to follow those things that he has laid down. And to do so, not under obligation, but really the motivation again is love, that is stimulated by grace. As we understand grace, as we understand Christ did not have to do these things for us, then rather than stimulating obligation, it stimulates a response of love in return. And that is the motivation for us following the commands that came to us through the prophets and the apostles. Now, he begins, and there are a number of arguments here. He says, first of all, this is verse 3, "You must understand, in the last days scoffers will come." Now the point I just want to make here is that while these scoffers, these false teachers, and this is a move back into the chapter 2, while they bring problems to the church, at the same time, Peter here is saying, in one sense, they can sort of bolster our faith. Because as the end approaches, these individuals will come in and their work will increase. It will happen. So he says, in the last days, scoffers will scoff and they will follow their own evil desires and they will say. Now, what he's going to do, Peter, is he's going to be arguing against using this idea that Christ hasn't returned yet as a way of sort of just saying, well, why don't we forget the whole business? And you have to realize, Peter now is writing this, and there was a great expectation that Christ's return was going to be soon, that even in their generation. This first generation of Christians, there was an expectation of that. And this delay, there's a delay that's envisioned here. And he says, these scoffers, one of the things they're going to say is that, you know, they'll say, well, where is his coming? Where is this promised coming? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, what's interesting is this same sort of argument has come in more what we call recent history and through Darwin. Because basically the evolutionary system is based upon what's called uniformity. That everything is basically continued. There's change, there's evolution. But nothing, there's been no inbreaking, no sort of supernatural events within the history of human events or the history of natural world that would in any way give us some idea of a creator. Everything goes on the way it did. There's a uniformity in the way things have developed. And Peter says that they are ignorant then, and deliberately ignorant, of at least three things that do give evidence that God has indeed broken into this uniformity of development. And one of them is creation itself. That out of nothing, God created all that there is. Secondly, that out of the same materials by which he created everything, and here the reference is water, so the world was destroyed as we know it through this flood. God had broke in with divine judgment. And this uniformity of things was broken up at that point. And he says, and it will happen again in the future. And there will be again an interruption in this uniformity of things. And that people today who have this idea, apart from some cosmic solar cataclysm of, you know, the Earth or solar system running into some, you know, wayward star, everything is going to continue the way it has always been. We're going to die, new generations are going to grow, and just everything's going to continue. Peter's saying that is not the case. That at some point, God is going to look down and say the carnival's over. And he will put an end to our ways, which are quickly bringing destruction upon us. Now what's interesting is that, and I don't know how often in your life, that this idea of Christ's coming comes to mind. And I'm just going to be absolutely honest with you, and this isn't, I'm not trying to elevate myself, but I find myself weekly, sometimes daily. Part of it is because of depression, probably, and what's going on. But I long, I wait expectantly for Christ's return. More and more, it fills my days. And it really started, I guess, going from this country to Haiti. That was my first real intent. Cross-cultural experience and realize that the world isn't always what we find here. And beginning to see people living in conditions, you know, that just were heartbreaking. In Revelation, we see that those who have died in Christ, he calls them martyrs, this is Revelation chapter 6. These ones are aware enough of the conditions down here where it says they're praying and saying, how much longer? And the voice comes from the throne and says, not much longer. Dresses them in white and says, just be patient a little bit more. Now, what this heavenly scene is to characterize the church scene here. That God's people, there should be constantly a symphony, as it were, of prayer. Of longing for Christ's return. And as Peter says here, speeding its coming. What happens though, I think, is we just become too enamored again with life down here. And it's an old theme. I spoke about it a couple of years ago. But I really do feel that as a church, and I'm not just speaking to you here, Bethany, but so often our estimate of this life practically exceeds our estimate of the life to come. That we really think more of the things here than of the things of heaven. The things of heaven aren't really clear and distinct. Part of it is because we've not invested a whole lot in training our minds and our hearts to appreciate and understand those things. So what happens is that really the step down from life here is a step down. Now, we wouldn't say that, but practically speaking, the way we invest our lives, that's what it says. And it isn't until our estimate of the life to come exceeds our estimate of our day-to-day life here that we will, until that happens, we won't be longing for it. We won't be praying for it. We won't be, in a sense, seeking to make more clear and distinct our vision and our understanding of what that is. In the breaking of bread, it came again this week when Jesus says, you know, that I will actually celebrate this feast with you. It was just another one of those things that sort of, that informed me as to those great and wonderful things that are ahead for me. Now, all of us have been in situations where life right now is kind of tough, but what gets us through is that vacation that's coming up. Okay? That escape to get away. Something that's ahead helps us get through the daily grind. And we live, and we think about it, and we read about it, and it becomes clearer and more distinct, and it begins to take over and help us through the mundane thing. Well, this is what Peter is seeking to bring about, what he, as we'll see as we close this chapter too, that constantly we're to be seeking to train our minds to where those things, we anticipate them so much that they become clear and distinct, much more so than the day-to-day events. And so as I thought about Christ and sitting down and breaking bread face-to-face with Him, again, it was just one of those things that informs my heart and my mind and says, wow, that's what I have ahead. And that's just one. Those of you who have loved ones who have died in Christ, and you know what's amazing to me? Is a change takes place. And many people have actually verbalized it. You know, I never thought about heaven a whole lot until my wife died, or my husband died, or my child died. Or these dear friends die. I've got someone there now. And it makes a difference. It becomes a little more clear, a little more distinct. A little more real. What happens then is we talked about in the first chapters, as Peter is trying to tell us, that we just become our hands, our hold onto this life becomes a little lighter. Not quite as intense. And pretty soon, you know, it's very light. Until you get to a place where, I was just aware of a dear old saint that passed away recently. His testimony was, I really don't have anything holding me here anymore. I mean, God has so weaned my heart and my affection that really, my hands are off. I'm just waiting. Now, the whole point that Peter's bringing out here is that there are those who are concerned about the delay. There are the scoffers who basically use it against the faith. But then there are those within the faith who are quite concerned. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is telling us there are people who thought they'd missed it. That it had already come and they'd missed it. And here, the audience is saying, you know, is it ever going to come? That their life is shaped and informed by that coming. They are like the ones Jesus is saying that are looking for it. Rather than the evil ones who are saying, well, you know, he's far away, probably he's not going to come for a while, so why don't we just do our own thing? And Jesus says, boom. They will be surprised. And so here he's saying, and really he's kind of arguing against the scoffers, Those who think that everything's just continuing the way it always has been and always will be have forgotten certain things. Then he comes to those who are the faithful, and he says to them, verse 8, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friend. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Two things are here. One, God's timetable is different than ours. And that we need to realize. And there's constantly predictions that are going on. And the second thing is that part of the reason his timetable is a little different than ours is the fact that he's forbearing. He's a merciful God. And he wants people to come to know him. There are others, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, "I pray not only for these, the apostles, but for those who will believe through their word." There are others that Jesus knows are coming. His patience at this point is for salvation. And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore, since everything will be..." verse 10. And then he goes on the last point. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come." Now he says, there are those who are saying, "Oh, it won't come." Others who are questioning it. He's saying, it's just a matter of timetable and salvation. But he says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief. While things seem to be delayed, when it does come, it will break in, just as the flood during the time of Noah, just as God spoke things out of nothing by his word, so he will come. It will break in upon us. And as elsewhere we see, every eye shall see him when he does come. And it says at that point, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare," or disclosed. Therefore, even these scoffers, even these false teachers under which the church has suffered, their lives, their hearts, their minds will be laid bare as well as ours. And then he's warming up, Peter is, and he gets now, and he really is coming right back to this principal theme. In light of this coming, since everything will be destroyed, verse 11, "In this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will come about, bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." He's saying, keep that hope alive. It will happen. Though the daily life, the daily grind can sort of lull you asleep and cause you to forget these things. He says, this is our promise. This is our hope. And it is just like this vacation that's coming sort of helps you make it through the last few days. So it is that which gets us through this life. We wait for it. We long for it. Now, in the time remaining, because the way he wraps this up, and he does it three different places as he ends, constant exhortation. He says, 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort." And remember, chapter 1, "Make every effort to supply to your faith." You just see him coming back to the same thing. He's going out of his way. He's being redundant. Why? Because he knows how difficult it is down here to keep us fresh and to keep that hope alive and to order our lives according to it. And then he finally finishes in verse 17, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard." Why? He wouldn't say it if there wasn't trouble, if there weren't an innocent temptation to forget these things. "Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." Now, here is the message of 2 Peter. And it is a tremendous message for us today. Life in our culture here, anyway, is as busy as it's ever been. Even in retirement, I'm hearing, there is more than enough to keep you occupied. there is the temptation to be, you know, to have the world mixed in with the things of the kingdom and to be led astray. Now, there is a question that we ask often unbelieving people. I want to sort of use that approach with you. That question with unbelieving people we often ask is, if you were to die tonight, where would you be? You know, and there are a variety of answers. I want to ask you a question, and it was a question that was posed to me by my wife's church when we were getting ready to go to India. And I'm still to this day I'm not sure exactly why the person asked me this question, but I did have a response. But I'm going to ask you this question. If you knew, and it was just sort of on the side, you know, some angel came down and said, well, you found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and I just want to let you know that in 1 week, Jesus is returning. If you knew that at the end of this week, next Sunday, Christ was to return, what would you do? Let me add another question onto that as you're rolling this around in your heart and your mind. Would you find it necessary to change some things? Now, we pop this question to unbelievers and think it's a fair question. This question is just as fair for us. Christ is going to return next Sunday. You know it. Nobody else knows it. What would you do? Bob, thank you. Okay. 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 I think that's not only an honest answer, I think that's probably what would happen with most of us. Carol. What's important to realize is that that it would be, it is Jesus, it's the desire of his heart and his expectation that we wouldn't alter. But I think he would, knowing our frame, would very much acknowledge, and appropriately so, it's an overwhelming thought. Precisely. But see, and that leads then to, I think, the more important question. Then, what are those changes? What is the shape of our lives that Peter has exhorted us to, saying, you ought to be living your life now in light of that great event? And why? One of the reasons it's so overwhelming, Bob, is the very thing that he says here, is that, you know, things aren't going to continue the way they are. Life as we know it will change. It will be the most dramatic event in the history of humankind. But the question then comes, what is then the shape of our lives? Do we drop everything? You know, do you say, I'm sorry, and you quit your job for a week so you can go out and sort of storm the gates of hell? What do we do? And where do we go for help? What kind of people ought we to be? Great. Mm-hmm. 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 Well, that this is this verse. There are a number of others that sort of could lead one to view things in that way. And again, there's right. And again, the Greek doesn't help us really here, as far as, because there is a sort of an interpretive aspect that comes in here. Secure position could be the secure position of having this hope and not questioning that hope. And it's that secure position that really that Peter has been talking about, that guides, shapes, moves our lives, you know, in this direction. It's the motivation, the focus. Dan?
Peter didn't put an obligation to explain himself as well as other passages. He needed to feel a sense of freedom and have him feel off the same of that. He needed to feel a sense of freedom to give people those one.
Let's get back to this question, though.
The thing that impresses me is you all teach yourself. It comes right back to when it started at the beginning, to grow in grace and knowledge. You never arrive. I'm going to be 88 soon, but I've never arrived. Keep on growing. That's what impresses me.
So as we look at the fact of, let's say, Christ would return in a week, that the shape of our lives, the kind of people we ought to be people who are growing in our faith, growing in our understanding and awareness of who God is and living it out.
When you're describing the first chapter, you know, from faith to love,
right,
the growth keeps on to the very end.
This is good. Peter gives us, in a sense, some clothing to put on. As far as, and it's this clothing that he says that will keep us from being unemployed in this business of pursuing our calling until Christ comes. Remember that was the term I used? That's what the term, the Greek term means, that it says in verse 8 and 9, it says, "For if you possess these qualities that he had talked about, in increasing measure," that is, as our brother has said, that it's something we constantly, it's not you ever reach a place where you've arrived with him. He says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive." That is, unemployed. They keep you in a place so that when he returns, you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And those things, remember, are, he's saying, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith," that's the first element, "goodness." That's part of this clothing that we put on. And to goodness, knowledge. And here is a spiritual knowledge, an awareness, an understanding of the things of the kingdom that come forth from the Scriptures. And it says, "To knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness." And here's where we get the term Philadelphia. It has to do with this fellowship with one another. And finally, love. These things will keep us secure in our position before the Lord. So rather than, in a sense, rather than first thinking about things out there to do, Peter's emphasis in our preparation for Christ's coming is putting on things, virtues, increasing our understanding and awareness. It's building up our faith in who we are. Those things. One of the things that has been very helpful for me in this regard too is putting together two things. You know, when Jesus heals the Gadarene demoniac. Now, you take that scenario and you place it into contemporary society And we would have never sent that fellow back to his hometown. Especially if you were an itinerant minister like Jesus was. You're going to take this fellow with you. Because this guy has a dynamite testimony. And what you want to do is you want to reach people. And so you put this guy first. And he gives this testimony and he prepares the audience and then you come through. But what does Jesus say? He says, no, just go back to your hometown and just tell them what God's done for you. What's Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonican believer? He says, just mind your own business, as it were. Be faithful to the things of the Lord. Lead a quiet life so you don't give any offense to the gospel. And of course, you take opportunities as they come. Paul, you don't see Paul going around recruiting people for the mission field. He is extremely selective. Extremely selective. Most of the people, he has them just stay right where they're at. They don't change occupation. And they just live out Christ there. Why? And I believe in some ways it's because of Jesus' prayer. When he says, now look out on the fields. They're white for harvest. Pray forth that the Lord send forth laborers into those harvest fields. Now the harvest fields at that time were not cross-cultural situations. They were all around them. They just weren't laboring. And so the fulfillment of that prayer really is that God places within the individual's heart a missionary spirit, as it were, right where they're at. Whether they work down in Chicago or, you know, someplace else, or your home in your neighborhood. That the Spirit is birthed within you to do the work of the kingdom right where you're at. And if God comes and selectively taps you on the shoulder to take you sort of some other cross-cultural situation, well and good, but the majority of us will stay right where we're at. Martin Luther was asked this question. If you knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, what would you do today? You know what he said? He said, I'd plant a tree. What do you think he meant by that? What do you think he meant by that? Anybody have a clue? Good. Any other idea? He doesn't explain himself there, so we're free to sort of put our own interpretation here. Okay? I think in one point, part two, is that he says, I'll just keep investing in today. I'm not going to shut down. I'm not going to alter things. I'm going to just continue to plug away at the kingdom and wait for his return. To be faithful. And therefore, those people who will not be ashamed at his coming, as John says in 1 John, I think will be those who are not necessarily movers and shakers, depending on where their heart and mind were, but those who were just faithful. When I was first saved, in the first church we ministered in for 9-10 years, back in Oregon, and my faith in many ways was built up there. I mean, it's a very precious place for me. And there was an older couple in that church, and even back then, this is about 20 years ago, we used to call him Methuselah, the Packer. Just in the past year, they both passed away. They both went home to the Lord. And Margaret Packer, I covet her Christian fidelity. I don't think she ever traveled outside her home area. But there's a woman I just love and admire with all of my heart. And I know that woman has received a rich reward in heaven. Because I know few saints as faithful as that woman was, whose love for the Lord abounded with those that God just gave her the pleasure to be associated with. And that was enough for her in her prayer life. Now, I'm not in any way trying to denigrate those who are, in a sense, out here doing a lot. You know, it has a lot to do with just the quality of faithfulness, to be faithful. And Peter's message to us at this very important juncture in human history is just keep on keeping on. Be faithful to the tasks that God has given to you. Don't covet someone else's. Just be thankful that we have one little part of the vineyard to work in. And do it with all of our might. And at that point, Peter says, we'll be secure. And what that will do too is stir up this longing for his return. And you'll find yourself praying for it, even as the saints are doing right now, as it were, under the throne of God, Revelation chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that is ours. And as darkness falls, you have called us the light of the world. And therefore, you have not called us to minister with a triumphalistic spirit, but to minister humbly, and to allow that light to shine as brilliantly and fully as possible. Overcome the fears that we have, and help us to maximize, Father, the blessings that you have given to us, and help us to be content to work in the place that you have chosen for us. And in this way, Father, to have confidence at his return. And it is in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.